I've been asked to speak over the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. One of the things I want to talk about the chapter in general before I get into the specifics is a lot of times the New Testament writers, they kind of skip around. They'll kind of jump from one topic to another, and they'll say something, and then they'll say one thing, and you think, well, what did that have to do with what he just said? So the first thing I did was I looked for kind of topics or subtopics or paths that Peter might have been following, and I kind of identified three subtopics in this chapter, and each one of them takes up about a third of the chapter. He switches topics about a third of the way and two-thirds of the way through. The first one we might could phrase, he doesn't use this terminology, but we could call it putting away our old man. The second one is just general principles of serving God specifically, or serving God and others specifically, other Christians. And the last thing he talks about is suffering, our suffering in God's service. When I was going through these notes and looking up the cross references, one of the things that struck me is how similar Peter's wording and how similar a lot of his thoughts were to a lot of the thoughts in Paul's letters. Sometimes they use very close terminology, very similar terminology, and sometimes it seems like one is just a paraphrase of the other. In a couple of these, I'll point this out, how closely the wording is in these thoughts between Peter and Paul. Starting in verse 1, he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." In verse 1, it says that Christ has suffered for us. What does he mean by that? In the previous chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." That means Christ suffered for us, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So when Jesus died on the cross, when he suffered the humiliation and the torture and the punishment, and then finally the death on the cross, he was suffering for us and our sins. And also in verse 1, it says, "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." In verse 2 of 1 Peter 4, at the end of that, he says, "We suffer that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh, but to the will of God." And then Paul wraps up his verse 25. He said, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We crucify our old selves, our lust and affections of our bodies, and we live in the Spirit. In verse 1, it talks about how Christ has suffered for us, and it says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." This is one of two scriptures I found in the New Testament that tells us that we're to have the mind of Christ. It specifically says, "Have the mind of Christ." And there was one other where Paul says, "We have the mind of Christ." So from these three scriptures, we see how important it is to understand Christ, his thinking and his teachings and his mindset. If we don't understand Christ and his teachings, we can't have the mind of Christ. And of course, if I have the mind of somebody else, I'm going to behave the same way that person behaves. I'm going to think the same way that person behaves. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." When it says the time past of our life may suffice us, that means that's enough. We can quit doing that now. It's sufficient. All that stuff we've done it long enough. Let's put it behind us. We're through with it. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, it talks about that previous life, the things that we're supposed to put away. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." One of the things I noticed any any epistle where the writer talked about putting away the old man or putting away that old life, they talk about different sins, but two, or one idea that continually comes up in those discussions is lust and pleasures, the desires of the flesh. When he says, I've lost my place here. At the beginning of that verse, when he says the time past of our life, and he talks about putting away those actions, when we read that and we read some of the references, what it makes me think of is Paul's discussions of the old man and the new man. In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 22, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There's that word again. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul here has a similar idea of what Peter said. Peter doesn't so much talk about the new man, but he says that old man and all its affections and lusts, put it away. In Romans chapter 6, in the first 6 or 8 verses of that chapter, Paul is talking about the act of baptism. He talks a little bit about, he compares Christ's crucifixion to our baptism, and he talks about the similarities, how they correlate to each other. And he says, our old man is crucified with him. When Jesus died on the cross, he put away that, he became sin and put away sin and put away his earthly flesh on the cross. When we're baptized, we crucify that old man with its sins. In verse 4, it says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We all know this is referring to the Gentiles in chapter 3, and I think some of those Gentiles, and sometimes it doesn't specifically refer to Gentiles, it refers to pagans or just any or non-Christians, sinful people. We know that non-Christians are offended when we refuse to participate in their sin. If they ask us to do something or we express displeasure with someone else's actions, they kind of bow up a little bit. They kind of look at us funny. Sometimes they just kind of let it slide, and sometimes they'll confront us. Why do you think that way? I think there's 3 reasons that people will speak evil of us when we refuse to participate in sin. I think some of the time, not as often, but I think some of the time, they're convicted in their minds. Ken won't do this because he thinks it's wrong, but it's something that I do. If I can condemn Ken in his thought, then that kind of clears me. Another reason I think non-Christians are convicted or offended or speak evil of us is they're just offended by what they perceive as our attitude. I don't see anything wrong with what I'm doing, but you think you're better than me because you don't do it? And the third thing is they just think we're crazy. They don't understand why we would have a problem with that. I've been doing this all my life, and it hasn't hurt me yet. It's socially acceptable. Everybody's doing it. I don't know what your thought process is. But nevertheless, whatever people are thinking, when they see us trying to obey God's will, they might speak evil of us. Now, Peter, in the previous, or in chapter 2, he talked about when we try to follow God's will, and he talked about people that see us, non-Christians that see us, and he described a different reaction that they might have. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he shows 2 different scenarios. One, we do good and they speak evil of us. And in the other, we do good and they're affected by it. They're positively or affected by it in a positive way, that God would be glorified. And these 2 reactions make me think of when Jesus was teaching during his ministry. We saw people reacting the same way. We saw people offended by him. Those are the people that wanted to kill him or that stopped their ears or just left because they didn't want to hear it anymore. And then we see people that were affected in a good way. They saw the wisdom in Jesus' teachings, the righteousness, and they decided to follow Jesus. In verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" One thing I didn't understand in this verse, when it says "who shall give account," who was referring to? It's one of the two people mentioned in verse 4, either us or the Gentiles, the people observing our lifestyle. But regardless of who that's referring to, we'll be judged in the last day. And he says, "to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." And my first thought, well, God's going to judge the quick and the dead. That's who that's referring to. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, it says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." God will judge us by Jesus Christ. And again, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, Paul asks, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Now verse 6, I spent a lot of time on this and actually made some notes. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized I didn't understand it. And so I thought I would just subtly skip this verse. And then somebody would think, well, he skipped verse number 6. So I'm just going to come right out and say it. I don't understand verse 6 well enough to say anything about it. So we'll move on to verse 7. And this starts what I think is the second topic in this chapter, general principles of serving God and others. And verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." You know, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, has similar thoughts. Whereas Peter said, "But the end of all things is at hand," Paul says, "and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." I'm not sure what Paul and Peter were referring to when they said the end of all things is at hand, or the day is at hand, or whatever. But nevertheless, we know that now is the time that we need to put off those works of the flesh. In verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "As every man hath received the gift." Now the King James Version says "the gift." The New King James Version says "a gift." And I think "a gift" is a better phrase, and we'll see why in a second. "As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In verse 10, he says, "the manifold grace of God." Manifold grace means, the word manifold means diverse or various. So manifold grace would be the various aspects of God's grace, or the different gifts he has given each of us. In verse 11, in referring to those gifts, he says, "if any man speak, do this. If any man minister, let him do this." He says, if you have this gift, use it in this particular way. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching." And he continues saying, talking about a few other gifts that we have. And so Paul, in Romans 12 and verse 6, he says, "having then gifts differing according to the grace." And Peter said, "a gift," and then he said, "the manifold grace of God." So these two verses fit, they kind of confirm each other, my interpretation of them, that God bestows his bestows grace on us in various ways by giving us different gifts. But both of these, in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4, it tells us how to use these gifts. It says a particular trait or quality or talent or gift that a person might have. If you have this gift, use it this way. If you have this gift, use it this way. In verse 10, it says, "Even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." A good steward is a good servant. A steward is somebody who takes care of something else. So when he says, use those gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, it means whatever gift or whatever talent we have, use it wisely. If I had a real nice laptop, computer, and I got a better one, I might give that old computer, which is still a really good one, I'd give it to Caleb. Now, if I wanted to be a good steward of it, he might have two choices. He could watch YouTube videos and spend time on Facebook and video games and things like that. Or he could take this expensive, really good computer and he could use it. He could download Bible software. He could use it for his homework. That would be a good steward of that gift that I have given him. So whatever your gift is, however God has bestowed his grace on you, use it to your fullest potential. I think of the parable of the talents. The three servants were given 5, 2, and 1 talent. The one with the 5 talents, he used those wisely, and he gave increase for his master. The one that had 2 talents, he did the same thing. The one that had 1 talent, he was not a good steward of that talent. He went and buried it. And in the church, we look around and we see people who are very good stewards of whatever gift God has given them, but also sometimes we see a lot of talent that goes to waste. We see people that have the ability to minister that stay at home watching TV. We see people that have a gift doing a certain thing and they get their feelings hurt, so they don't want to do that anymore. We see a lot of talent going to waste in the church, a lot of ministering, a lot of ability. And Peter tells us to be good stewards of those gifts. In verse 11, towards the end of verse 11, he says that God in all things may be glorified. Whatever our gift is, if it's ministering, if it's prophecy or speaking or whatever, the result of the good use of those gifts will be that God will be glorified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever else, do it to the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12, Peter said, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evil, or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So from these three scriptures, or four, we see that whatever we do, the end result should be that God will be glorified. I don't stand up here so people say, "Man, Jeff's a good speaker," or "Jeff has a nice shirt," or "Did you see Jeff's shoes he was wearing tonight?" It's not about me. It's about God being glorified. If I'm up here and I give an incredible sermon and people hear about me far and wide and the church building is full and the balcony is full and God's not glorified, my work's been in vain. If I go and visit the sick, no matter the good it does for me or the good it does for the sick, if God's not glorified, it's in vain. If I let my light shine and I look good and God's not glorified, that work is in vain. When Peter tells us to take advantage or to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the end result is that God will be glorified. We need to do things with that result, that end result in mind. In verse 12, Peter kind of switches gears a little bit and he starts talking about suffering and the suffering that the recipients of his letter will endure. And also a lot of these concepts apply to us. The main thing that, or one of the main things about suffering that Peter gets across is that the suffering we endure on this earth as a result of serving God, that suffering will be temporary. In the same book, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he refers to our heaviness. He said it will be for a season. And then in chapter 1 and verse 17, he refers to the time of our sojourning. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, after that ye have suffered for a while. So we see that our suffering will be temporary, but the glory we gain from that suffering will be everlasting. Sometimes when we go through life as Christians, we get discouraged. We kind of get down. We have a bad time. We have an argument with another Christian. We feel bad because we're persecuted or because somebody calls us a goody two-shoes or a prude or a Campbellite or whatever. And we get our feelings hurt. We want to go home and hide, or we want to go home and gripe to our wife about the abuse we got at work, which amounted to nothing more than words. But we fail to see the big picture of serving God, and that's the everlasting glory that we'll obtain from that suffering. And we also need to remember that none of us, or probably none of us, will ever suffer to the extent that the apostles and that Jesus did. Jesus, of course, we know was crucified on the cross after years of verbal abuse and after several days of physical abuse. Several of the apostles later, we believe from other writings, were crucified in various ways or killed. We have record of Stephen's stoning. When we feel like we're suffering in God's service, we need to count that as glory and to be thankful for that we're counted worthy to suffer for God. But we also need to remember that our suffering, that we can't get down about our suffering because those that have gone before us have gone through much worse. And if they endured it, we can too. In verse 12, he continues, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." In verse 12, he says, the fiery trial which is to try you. I'm not sure whether or not he was referring to it. He was writing to a group of churches. I'm not sure he was referring to a specific event that would be coming up in the future, such as persecution from the Roman Empire. Or maybe he was referring to the persecution that they would get from the Gentiles that he referred to in verse 4, where he talks about the Gentiles speaking evil of you. But nevertheless, they were to suffer some kind type of persecution, and we've been promised that we will too if we're obeying God's will. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, I believe Garrett used this the other night when he was studying chapter 3, because Peter had expressed a similar idea in chapter 3. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it says, "And they," referring to Peter and the other apostles, "departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And this is after they were physically beaten. Now, verse 13 says, "Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul made a similar statement. In verse 17, picking up in the middle, he says, "Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And then in verse 18, he talks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. So both Peter and Paul talk about the suffering that we'll endure, and they both say that suffering will result in our glory, which is the glory we'll obtain on the day of judgment. And Paul also, in verse 18, he reminds us that our sufferings are temporary. He says the sufferings of this present time, meaning this earthly life. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Continuing in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And we think, at first we think, well, this makes perfect sense. And I thought that, well, yeah, the righteous will scarcely be saved. And I started thinking about it, and I thought, well, what exactly does that mean? Why will we scarcely be saved? In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, Paul says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul says that grace saves us. It's not our goodness. It's not the wonderful things that we do here on this earth. It's only God's grace. Jesus' death on the cross redeemed us. He nailed our sins to the cross and made us sinless in God's sight. But still, it's not our goodness that's going to save us. It's God's goodness. It's His grace. It's His decision to think, I'll save these people that are still sinners after the crucifixion of my Son. So he's saying, if those who have participated in the suffering of Christ, those who have were showed Christ's death through baptism, by being, or when we were baptized, we were buried with Christ as He was buried after His crucifixion. If we've done that and we make a conscious effort on a daily basis to follow God's commandments, we'll scarcely be saved. And so he says, if we do all these things and we're barely saved, what about the people who are ungodly, who do not recognize God, who speak evil against God, who don't recognize Jesus as God's Son? What will happen to them? And that's why he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. In verse 19, he says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. What he's saying here is, if we suffer according to the will of God, or suffer in God's service, we can commit the keeping of our souls. We know that God will keep our soul. It says, in the middle of that verse, it says, in well-doing. That means we should continue to do good. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So Paul had placed his soul and all his hope in God's hands. He said, I am persuaded that God will honor that commitment. He says, I know that God will keep His promises that He has made to me. And when I think of committing our souls to God, I think of when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, right before he died. He says, and they stoned Stephen, or Acts says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen did good all his life, knowing that in the end he would be glorified with God. And one of the last thing, or the second to the last thing he said, is, God, receive my spirit. Stephen also was persuaded that God would keep that commitment to keep his soul. And also Jesus, right before he died on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So when Peter told his audience that they would suffer according to the will of God and that they should commit the keeping of their souls to Him, we have examples. We have examples of Stephen and also Paul and Jesus, God's Son, that they believed that and they understood it and they did that. Hopefully things that I've said tonight have been useful. Hopefully they've explained the verse as well, and hopefully they haven't been confusing. If anyone has any questions, I'd be happy to answer your questions. If you have any comments or corrections, I'd be excited to hear those also. If there's anyone here tonight that has any need from the church. If you would like to be baptized into the body of Christ, or if you have some other need or would like the prayers of the church, you can come forward while we sing this invitation song.